Through a series on mission, what biblical mission is. Joe powerfully wrapped that series up for us last week. And you know what, when you finish a series, someone was saying to me just recently, when you finish a series, particularly if you've been preaching through a book of the Bible, it's only at the end that you think, oh, I wish I'd gone back and said this, and that. I want to do it again now, but I'll do it properly. So I thought we'd start Revelation again this morning. No, I'm only joking. I'm only joking. I just wonder what book of the Bible for you sums up mission. I mean, maybe you'd think of a book like Acts. You know, we can have a sermon series going through Acts, and you can see the mission of the New Testament church. You can see where it is, where it's going, and all of those sort of things. And what I didn't do with this series is different to what we normally do, whereby we do just preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, and we bring out the themes as they come up. Such is the importance of this subject of mission. I thought we'd tackle it more topically, so we've had these 8 weeks. But what is a good book that deals with the subject of mission? And I think the letter that we had read to us this morning, John's third letter, is all about mission. And actually, we can do a series on this particular book of the Bible. It's going to last 2 weeks because it's a very short book. So this week and next week, God willing, we're going to have a look at some things from the third epistle of John. But particularly to wrap up and to reinforce and to focus ourselves on mission and what mission is all about, so that we can really begin to actually apply the things that we've been thinking about, the things that we've been learning from the scriptures. I wonder what you think a perfect church should look like. You know, we always think, maybe you think your church is the perfect church, or at least it was until you showed up. It's difficult, isn't it? Maybe you'd think, surely a church that is overseen by none other than the Apostle John, I mean, Jesus' closest friend, surely this church is going to be the perfect church, isn't it? But we're going to see that even in New Testament churches, perhaps particularly in New Testament churches, of which we're part, aren't we, there are characters and individuals who like to spoil things and do spoil things. And that can be difficult, particularly if our heart is for people, our heart is for the lost, and our heart is for biblical mission. There are always going to be characters who spoil that and do that deliberately. And we need to just be aware of that. So 1 John and 2 John actually were John's way of writing down, teaching, God speaking to us through those writings, who Jesus is, what love looks like. And then 2 John was really talking about how these false teachers, these disturbers, these wicked people travel around, just like missionaries, to churches, spreading lies and truth and untruth and heresy. And when you get to 3 John, we see how that really affects the church in a bad way when false teachers get in and men decide that they think they know better than the authority of God's word. So 2 weeks looking at that and trying to bring together some of those things, but particularly in the concept of just longing and wanting to go out on mission, I hope and pray, as a church. John is writing this letter to a man called Gaius. You can see that there in verse 1 of 3 John. John addresses himself as the elder. So he's putting himself as pastor of this church. He's showing that that's his role. He's not saying the apostle to the beloved Gaius, he's writing there, the elder, the pastor. I want you to know, he's saying, that I'm for you. I'm for your church. I'm for your people. I love them, and I want to make sure that they're well. So he's writing in that context to this man called Gaius. Now, we don't really know who Gaius is, because Gaius is a really common name in that part of the world. It was then, it is now. Gaius, we don't know who he is. Clearly, he's a man of importance. He's got a role in the church. Maybe he's an elder in this church as well. Maybe he's the pastor of this local church. I don't know. We're not told. But clearly, he's a man of some importance and some good reputation, because John is writing this letter directly to him. It's not like 2 John, where John is writing to the whole church. This time, and we'll see why in a minute, this time he's writing to a specific individual, a leader in this local church. and his name is Gaius. But one thing's really clear, isn't it, in these opening verses, is that whoever Gaius is, John really loves this man Gaius. He really loves this man Gaius. He thinks the world of him. He thinks he's a wonderful, lovely Christian man. Do you notice that in verse 1? He calls him beloved Gaius. It's so personal, isn't it? Beloved Gaius, whom I love. But notice also at the start of verse 2, he addresses Gaius just as beloved. He just says there, beloved, and he goes on to talk about Gaius as beloved. And I think that beloved on its own there in verse 2 suggests that it's not just John that thinks Gaius is a lovely, warm Christian man. I think his reputation more generally in his own church and widely speaking is just as a wonderful Christian. He is what a Christian should be. People know him as beloved. Gaius, yeah, that's the guy that I love. I've heard about him. His reputation has gone ahead of him. He is such a wonderful example of leadership in the Christian church. He's such a warm, truthful, loving man, hospitable, has a desire. He's for other people. And so John says, not only are you my beloved friend, Gaius, you are beloved. Full stop. This is a special man. I don't know about you, if you've been around church any length of time, or maybe even for a short period of time, you will have met people, won't you, in the church, in whom there is just that evident manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. You meet them and you just connect with them instantly in a way that you don't connect with anybody else in the world because you see the Spirit of God at work in their lives. The qualities they have are such that only God could have put those qualities there. You don't find those kind of qualities in anybody else or anywhere else. These are God's people. These are Christians. And they're just beloved people, aren't they? You meet people like that. You can get to know them maybe for a very short period of time. And almost instantly, you can say, yeah, well, I've only known that guy a couple of hours, but I love him. I love her. They belong to Jesus. They believe the same gospel that I do. They believe the same things that I do. They have the same Savior as me. The same blood was shed to bring them into this family as was shed for me. I love them. I hope you've had that experience. It's what John is saying about Gaius in this context. It's a word about the depth of Christian love for other Christians. That's why church is so important. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, don't neglect, don't forsake the assembling together. You know, we have to come together to manifest everything that John is writing about. What John is writing about, we know from his gospel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be together in those things. I just want to make one other comment about Gaius, just from verse 2, eyes down to verse 2. Let me just read that verse. So John says, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Do you see what John is doing there? Do you see what John is praying for there, for Gaius? He's praying that Gaius would be as physically healthy as he is spiritually healthy. He's praying that Gaius would be as spiritually healthy as he is physically healthy. Now just think about that, because that's a pretty bold, confident prayer to pray for somebody. Please don't be too quick to pray for me in that way. Because if you pray that I would be as physically healthy as I am spiritually healthy, you'll probably pray me into a hospital bed fairly soon. You have to really be confident of someone's spiritual health to pray that their physical health would be as good as their spiritual health. Be careful how you pray that prayer. But hey, what does that say about Gaius? What spiritual health he must have. What delight he brings to John that John can confidently say, I want you to be as well physically as you are well spiritually. Is it well with your soul? If it's well with your soul, maybe it's well with your person, with your body. How good would it be if the spiritual health of each of us in this room was so evident that we could go around to each other confidently, boldly saying, I hope you're as well in your body, in your physical state, in your mental state as you are so clearly spiritually. Just as a caution, of course, this isn't the same as the prosperity gospel. We're not teaching a prosperity
teaching a health, wealth, prosperity message here. This isn't saying at all, you know, the greater your faith, the better you will be. This isn't saying that, it, you know, if you become a Christian, you'll never be sick again. You know, we can kind of claim that. You'll never be sick again. So you need to have great faith to have great health. That's not what this is about. This isn't about Guy's physical health at all. It's about his spiritual life. It's a commentary on his walk with God, that he's so well. He walks so closely with Jesus. He's so much like the Savior. It's so clear. It's a commentary on what happens when we become Christians in our soul. Anyway, let's move on to verse 3 and see what it says there. Because I want to introduce you to the next bunch of folks that are in this letter. So we've met John and we've met Gaius, but there's another bunch of people that we read about in verse 3. John says, I rejoiced greatly when, here they are, the brothers came and testified to your truth. So we're meeting a bunch of guys that John just refers to as brothers, the brothers. That's Christian jargon, if ever there was, wasn't there? You know, I go to some conferences sometimes, and it's Brother Jonathan, it's Sister Charlotte, Brother John, you know, Sister Joanne, and it's like, am I in a monastery or a nunnery of some sort? You know, but it's kind of it's that family bond that we have, isn't it? We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about our church. You know, I'm really happy at the moment that I feel that our church is really united together. I feel we're really in a strategically aligned. Our vision is moving forward. There's a sense of peace amongst us. My prayer is that unity wouldn't just be a strategic unity, though. My prayer is that it's a unity through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know that hymn that goes, blessed be the tie that binds, those bonds of Christian love. You know, if we're just united because we're all agreeing on the vision and we're all, yeah, 1 by 21 or whatever, that's all good, we're moving forward, then all we're doing is plastering over cracks. That the unity has to be at this blood level, this family level. It has to go deep, doesn't it? Because, well, that's what John writes about based on what Jesus said. You know, how do we know that we're Christians? We love one another. And this is how the world will know that we're Christians, that we love one another. And so we're going to deal with love and truth and see how these two things go together this morning. So these brothers have come along. And they have come to the church. Who are these brothers who have come along? Well, we're told that they are travelers. They're traveling missionaries. They're preachers. They're missionaries. So here's this first clue, that this is a missionary-minded letter, that we can get lots of evidence about what Christian, what biblical mission is from this letter. So look at verse 6 with me. It says there, these brothers testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey. So these are brothers, these are a bunch of men that have turned up at this church, at Gaius' church, and they're on a journey. They're going somewhere, and they're stopped off with a particular mission, and they're going to go on as well. It's very likely, we're not totally sure, but it's very likely that the Apostle John was the pastor of a church in Ephesus at this time. This is quite late on in the first century AD. And John, we think, was pastoring a church in Ephesus. And the likelihood is that if that's the truth, that these men have come, these brothers have come to Gaius' church from John's church in Ephesus. So they're on a journey, these missionary men, and they've come from John's home church, where John is the pastor, to Gaius' church. We're not sure exactly where that is, but they've come a long way quite clearly. They're traveling around. Look at verse 7. We see the reason why these missionaries are traveling around. It says there, they've gone out for the sake of the name. So their mission is concerned not with poverty alleviation or building wells or building schools or getting medical supplies somewhere, important as all those things are. But as we've been looking at over these last 8 weeks or so, their mission is a narrow mission. It's the mission for the sake of the name. They're concerned with the name, the fame, the renown of Almighty God and what he has done, and how that should spread from local churches to local churches, to the setting up and the planting of local churches throughout the globe in the nations. So they've gone out. That's what a missionary is. That's what a missionary is, a biblical missionary, somebody who's gone out for the sake of the name, preaching and teaching the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're travellers. Secondly, they're strangers. They're strangers to Gaius and his church. He's not met them. Gaius hasn't met these guys before. Look at that in verse 5. John describes them in that way. Thank you, he's saying, for your efforts, at the end of the verse, for these brothers, strangers as they are. They're strangers. Gaius didn't know them. He hadn't met them. And as we'll see in a minute, it's almost as if he didn't even know that they were coming. They've kind of just appeared at his church. But Gaius has received them with a huge welcome, and he has loved them. One of the things that captivates these brothers so much when they go back home to Ephesus to see John is that how much Gaius had loved them and welcomed them and been hospitable to them. Gaius had an instant love and an instant respect for these men because they were like him. They were beloved. He could see straight away the work of the Spirit in their lives. He could see straight away that these were men who were concerned about the fame, renown, and glory of Almighty God. And so he welcomed them as missionaries into his local church. And it seems that nothing was too much trouble for Gaius and his church members, because John writes there, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts. So here's the church got together, making an effort, going above and beyond to support these men who have come for the sake of the name. Now, it's just interesting, I think, to think about why they were strangers. You know, what kind of setup is this that, you know, you've got preachers and missionaries just rocking up at different churches unannounced, expecting some kind of audience? Just as today, back in the New Testament, missionaries and preachers wouldn't just turn up at a particular church and expect to be able to preach and teach or report on their own work. Normally, what would happen is the sending church, the home church of the traveling brothers or missionaries or preachers, the home church would send ahead a letter of recommendation saying, "Would it?" And this happens today. Churches will write to us, or missionary agencies will write to us and say, would it be okay if Mr. or Mrs. X, Y, or Z came and spoke to you about their work? Or this man has got a real gift of preaching and we want to encourage him. Would you have him come and preach? And because we've got a recommendation from a trusted local church, like-minded, of course. We know they're coming. We can get ready. We can get some hospitality sorted out. We can make sure that we've got enough money in the bank to pay them their expenses, etc., etc. We're ready. We're set up to receive God's people doing God's work for the sake of God's name. But for some reason, that hadn't happened in this church. It's a little bit strange. Where's the letter from the Apostle John of recommendation? This is poor form, it seems, from the Apostle John, to send a bunch of quote-unquote strangers into somebody else's church with no warning of that. Before I explain why that's happened, let me just say, as we begin to think about missionary work and who we support in mission, and this is something we're going to begin discussing on Tuesday together, it's important as a matter of principle then that when we assess who we should support in mission, that we know the missionary individually, or the missionaries, plural, are themselves, the ones that we're wanting to support, we know that they themselves are in good standing with their own local church. Before we start giving missionaries money, or praying for them, or putting their newsletter up on the board, we need to know that actually it's right with them at home, that they have a good relationship with their local church, that they themselves are working in their own neighborhood before they're even thinking about going off and out onto the mission field. It's important that we get some kind of recommendation from the local church. Likewise, if, as I pray happens, at some point, we as a church begin to raise people up and send them out, whether it's locally into our community or to lead in other churches around, or even to go onto the mission field, my expectation as their pastor would be that I would be able to back them up and say, yes, they are suitable for mission work in that particular context. This communication, this association between churches, a whole other topic, but that is really, really important. We're not just a bunch of, I don't know, how many people are here, Graham? 80 or so of us in this room this morning, we're part of something much bigger, aren't we? And we need to associate with those so we know who's like-minded and those who are for the sake of the name. But why did these brothers not have a letter sent ahead to Gaius' church? That's poor form. Why has that not happened? Why were they strangers to the members of Gaius' church? There should have been a letter. Well, look at verse 9. John writes in this letter, after the event, to Gaius, John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Ah, okay, there was a letter of recommendation, it would seem. But some chap called Diotrephes has somehow gotten a hold of that letter, not liked what he saw, written by John himself, and has thrown the letter in the bin. Can you imagine that? A handwritten letter by none other than the Apostle John has been screwed up and discarded because Diotrephes didn't like it. So here's another character, Diotrephes. Who is he and what is he doing having a position in the church that allows him to intercede the word of God? Who is he? Well, he's like Gaius in the sense that he's an important person in this local church, it would appear. At least he thinks he is someone important. In any case, whoever he is, he seems to command respect in that church. Command being the operative word. He demands, he commands that the people in the church respect him and do what he says. In fact, Diotrephes is nothing short of a bully. He's a narcissist. He only thinks about himself, John writes. Ouch. Can you imagine that being written on your gravestone? Diotrephes. He only thought of himself. This is a character we need to be aware of because characters like this in the church are a hindrance to biblical mission. So here you go. Do you think you long for the perfect church? You know, the one where everybody's nice. Even a church overseen by the apostles had such characters in them as this. I think there's an important missionary warning in Diotrephes. When we take a view, as I've done over the last 8 weeks, and Joe as well in that series, this view that biblical mission is narrow. It's about three things. Making many disciples. Strengthening those many disciples. And gathering those many disciples into churches. People like Diotrephes will pop up all over the place. And in the church, they will say, no, you're wrong. That's not what mission is. Mission is about social justice and welfare. Biblical missionaries should devote their efforts to eliminating poverty, to feed the poor, to bring relief to widows and orphans in war-torn nations. They will say our efforts should focus on schools and hospital building projects in the third world. They will say in our own country we should be building shelters for the homeless and soup kitchens to feed them. This idea, they will say, that all Christian mission is only ever about planting churches, as you're suggesting it is too narrow and wrong. And worst of all, it's unloving. That's what people will say. And maybe you're not a Diotrephes, but maybe you're saying those things. And you know, if you said to me last week that is what Christian mission is, it's not narrow, it's all about social justice and welfare reform, I would have responded to you by saying something like this. You know what? I hope in time you'll come round to my way of thinking, because I think it's the best, the biblical way of thinking, the most biblical way of thinking. But at the end of the day, I would have said to you last week, that's what mission is and what mission looks like is of secondary importance. it's a matter of secondary importance. And because it's a matter of only secondary importance, we can agree to disagree on this matter. But in studying 3 John this week, I've changed my mind on that. I've changed my mind. Biblical mission and what it is not a matter of secondary importance. Because the salvation of souls, the eternal destiny of men and women and boys and girls, is at stake in this topic. And that makes it, that elevates it to a matter of primary importance. John's personal recommendation of these brothers was based upon what we've seen he wrote in verse 7, that they had gone out, not for the sake of poverty alleviation, not for the sake of welfare reform or educational advancement, but they had gone out for the sake of the name. Let me just read you a quote by a guy in a little book called Missions. Exciting title. By a guy called Andy Johnson. Let me just read what Andy Johnson says mission is all about. He says, God intends not only that his mission would go forward, but that it would go forward on his terms. He, God, means to get glory by showing that the mission is his and that his power sustains it. Any effort on our part to change or broaden the mission or to substitute our ideas for God's runs the risk of trying to rob God of his rightful glory. Now, I would just stop there and say I think Diotrephes is trying to rob God of his rightful glory because you've got brothers coming along who are interested in the fame, renown, and greatness of God's name. Okay, so you can see how Diotrephes is opposed to mission. Okay, he goes on and says this to Andy Johnson. And trying to rob an all-knowing and all-powerful God of the thing that he is most passionate about in all the universe is breathtakingly stupid and ultimately pointless. So he quotes Isaiah 48, 9 to 11 in his book there, which talks about the sake of God's name, theme that John picks up in this letter. So this is Isaiah 48, 9 to 11. God says, for my name's sake, there we are, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, and he says it again, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So Johnson finishes that off by saying, God cares about how the mission goes forward because he will not give his glory to another. He will not allow any other god or any other false teacher like Diotrephes to take or rob him of his glory. Johnson says, as we look at the pages of Scripture to understand the mission, this fact must remain etched in our minds. The mission of global redemption is ultimately for God's sake. For my own sake, I do it. And this is a wonderful thing. So did you get that? The mission of global redemption is ultimately for God's sake. The thing, he says, that God is most passionate about in all the universe is his glory. That's what God is concerned about, is his own glory in the nations. God's mission is that men and women from every nation, every tribe and every tongue would come to a knowledge, or people in those, even just one, would come in those tribes, nations and people groups would come to a knowledge of Jesus, a saving knowledge, because it's only through Jesus Christ's name that men and women, boys and girls, can be saved. There is no other name given to man under heaven and earth by which we may be saved. So you can see why the name of Jesus is so important in mission. You can see why God is so concerned about his glory, because for the sake of his glory, he had his own son Jesus killed on a cross, that men and women, boys and girls from all nations, all people groups, would hear and some would be saved. That's God's mission. But here's the final point I want to make this morning. That emphasis on that truth, that narrow focus on truth, if you like, that narrow focus on doctrine, Well, I keep going to fall over that in a minute. That narrow focus on doctrine, that narrow focus on sound Bible teaching shouldn't make us cold, unloving, hard, and unkind people to the needs of those around us. So again, to back that up, just as we finish, we're going to come back to the example of Gaius, because Gaius loved truth. Gaius' doctrine was pretty narrow. It was New Testament. Okay, it wasn't liberal. It wasn't all things to all men. It was focused upon the teaching of Jesus Christ, who was himself fulfilling the teaching of the teachers and the prophets of the Old Testament. It was focused on the Word of God, wasn't it? He didn't stray. He didn't go out and say, well, let's just change this bit or ignore that bit or accommodate those people for this sake. No, no, no. Gaius loved truth. He loved doctrine. That's an awful sounding word, isn't it, in this day and age? No, we don't want doctrine. Don't indoctrinate me. It's just for the fundamentals. Yeah, hey, it's fundamental, isn't it? He loved these things. John says in verse 1 that the reason he loves Gaius is that he loves him in truth. In verse 3, John rejoices. That's the word he uses. He rejoices that Gaius is walking in truth. Truth is so important. And it's narrow. A mission, therefore, is narrow and focused upon the needs of other people. So mission is about churches planting churches to gather in these baby Christians and to disciple them and to strengthen them. But just look at verse 6 as well. These brothers who met Gaius, do you see that? They testified not just to the fact that Gaius was a jolly clever chap, but they testified to Gaius' love for them. That's what they spoke about. This man of doctrine and the words was a lovely man. And John is delighting that Gaius is not only committed to sound doctrine, he's living out that doctrine in real, tangible, Christian love. In other words, John is saying, in Gaius, I see both truth and love. I see right doctrine and right belief and a commitment to Christian love. In Gaius, I see doctrine and love, truth and practice joined together. It's just a beautiful description of a balanced and a healthy Christian life, or a balanced and a healthy Christian church. A healthy disciple who loves the truth of God's word and is committed to living that out in love. In this case, supporting missionaries in the local congregation. Maybe as you have listened to my narrow view of mission being about making, strengthening, and gathering disciples, you're concerned that I am setting doctrine and love against each other in a mission context. Maybe the danger with my teaching is that some people will say, he loves truth more than he loves people. Or he cares too much about doctrine and doesn't show enough love. But in Gaius, we see a man who loves the truth and loves people. He loves sound biblical apostolic doctrine, and he's committed to living those things out in love in his life. And this causes the elderly apostle to rejoice. Because in his own gospel, John remarked that in his own hearing many, many years earlier, that Jesus had been identified, or the Spirit of God had identified to John that Jesus Christ was himself full of grace and truth. And in Jesus, you've got a picture of the complete Christian, haven't you? So how do we measure this balance? How do we measure this balance? Are we praying for people in this area? Are we getting to the point where we can be bold enough to say, I hope you are as well physically as you are spiritually? Just read missionary biographies to see a narrow mission in those missionaries manifesting itself in a broad love. You can only have a broad love if your mission is apostolic and Bible-based. A broad, fruitful love for orphans, as in the case of George Muller. A concern for education, as with David Brainerd. A concern with the abolition of slavery, as with William Wilberforce. And we can go on and on and on. And we see that if we begin with churches making disciples so they can plant churches in the nations, the rest happens. You can have a narrow view of mission and come into this church and you can put your food into the Waveney food bank baskets, and you can pray for those people, you can pray for our community, and you can see God begin to work as we focus on what the Bible says. I think we can be narrow in truth and broad in love. Guys proves that. Diotrephes opposed that. And the result with Diotrephes was no love. And so in 9 to 11, John basically writes what has become Diotrephes' obituary. Diotrephes, he likes to put himself first. He doesn't acknowledge authority. He talks wicked nonsense. He's unwelcoming. He's a bully. He's evil. He had no regard for the truth. He was horrible. Ooh. We need to stop seeing as truth and love as opponents, because that destroys biblical mission. So again, in his gospel, John records Jesus' words, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And Paul, and I do mean Paul, Paul goes on to say in the letter to the Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit, brackets of truth, is love, joy, and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think our vision for mission, being churches planting churches, is the surest way to bring glory to God and prove that God, for the sake of his name, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let's just close with our final song together, shall we?